The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, it's good to be here, brothers. Let me bring you the greetings from a foreign country, California, the church right in the belly of the beast in Sacramento. That is Emmanuel Baptist Church, where Charles II, Gavin Newsom, crosses over our street to get to his office and make all his interesting decrees. But we have not lost heart, and we are convinced that there is a king greater than Gavin, and he's on the throne of the universe. And we pray for Gavin that the Lord might save him, and that we might continue to bear a good witness to the gospel as we continue to work through all the interesting things of what it means to live in California in these days. We don't lose heart, brothers, because the kingdom of God endures forever. And it's good to come to Free America for a little while and to spend some time here with you, brothers, and for the opportunity. I really do appreciate the opportunity to come and to address you. These addresses that I'm bringing to you are out of a series that I just not long ago finished with my own congregation on 1 Peter. I had no idea, of course, that COVID was coming down the pike, and I just started 1 Peter when everything went crazy. And I thought, you know, the Lord is with us. This is a good book to continue in and to help our congregation to stand firm and to stay steadfast in their faith in the challenges that have come upon us. And so when the brothers asked me to come and speak to you this morning for this retreat, I thought, steadfast under pressure. Sounds like 1 Peter is really relevant for the brothers in Nevada. And so we're going to look at three addresses this morning. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And we're going to read just the first five verses of 1 Peter as we launch in this morning to our first session. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. Our Father, how wonderful it is for us to sing the great truths of the gospel, to be reminded indeed that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And our Father, we desire to only trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for peace with you. We know, Father, indeed, that we do need you every hour. And we ask that you would come, even in this hour, and minister to us. We are aware, Father, of our weakness. We are aware, Father, of our frailties. But we bless you and we thank you that you are our God and that we are your people, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray that during this day of retreat, that it would be a time of refreshment and renewal to our souls, that we would take encouragement from your word, even as we think upon the writing of the Apostle Peter to those Christians all those centuries ago. We thank you that this is your truth, that is eternal truth, and it has as much relevance for us in the 21st century as it did for the believers in the first century, because it is the word of God. And so we ask now that you would hear us and draw near to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Peter, I do believe, is often neglected by Christians. Perhaps it's due to his early reputation, the fact that we all identify with Peter, for he was that great disciple who was very good at putting his foot in his mouth. and often was the hasty one, and often was the spokesman. And yet we read through his life in the Gospels, and we can often identify with him, but then we don't appreciate him as perhaps we ought to when we consider that the Gospels are not the end of the story for the life of Peter. Indeed, you go into the book of Acts and you see he has a very prominent role in the life of the church. And then we get to these two most excellent letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that are the mature reflections and writings of a seasoned pastor, a seasoned Christian, and one of the great apostles of the church. And so I have enjoyed over the years much reflection in the writings of Peter in these maturer years. An excellent book. I meant to bring it from my library and I realized I'd forgotten it, that I would encourage you to get and read, is Ted Donnelly's work on Peter, an eyewitness of the majesty of God in Christ. It's an excellent work drawn from Professor Donnelly's sermons on the life of Peter. Covers everything that you can really want to learn about Peter, and a wonderful work. And so I enjoy Peter because he is indeed a man who walked with Jesus from the earliest of days all the way to the end of his life and was more than likely martyred for the sake of the gospel. And he leaves us these two wonderful letters. And the first one addresses this very issue of Christians under pressure from a hostile world. He's writing to Christians who are spread throughout the ancient world of Asia Minor. They're in different provinces, they're in different places, they're in different churches, but they're facing the same challenges of living for Christ in a hostile world, and an increasingly hostile world. And we recognize as Christians in America right now that the times, they are a-changing. And we do not know what the Lord has for us on these shores. One of the things about being British and Scottish is that we have in our history persecution. We grew up with the stories of the Covenanters being persecuted by the Anglicans, and we grew up with the stories of Scottish battles for the faith. And so it is kind of in our DNA as Christians in Scotland to expect trouble from the government. It's not so much in Americans, though I think the times, they are a-changing. And we want to think about that this morning as we come to this time of retreat. We're going to have three sessions. The first one this morning is going to cover the subject of our identity as Christians. Now, we cannot possibly be exhaustive in this. We're being selective from the text, and we're going to look at three particular blessings that help us to understand what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? If you're going to suffer for Christ, you want to make sure you understand what being a Christian is about. I think by God's grace, I'm willing to suffer for what is right, but I don't want to suffer for what is wrong, right? If I end up in jail, it needs to be for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons, right? There are hills to die on, and there are hills not to die on. You better know the difference, or you might die young and stupid, right? So we need to understand this. We're going to look secondly, and this is where I'll really get into hot water with my Nevadan brothers, at authority in Christ and how we should relate to the government. Okay, we've been working through this in Sacramento. You guys are not far from your state capital. I believe you have an interesting governor as well, from what I understand. There's some pretty interesting things. I think him and Gavin know each other, probably. But we're going to talk about how do we then, as Christians, relate to authority and the government. And Peter has a lot to say about that. And we're going to think about that. And I'm sure we'll get some interesting questions later on that particular subject. And then session three, we'll close out our day by considering then, how should we then suffer for Christ in a God-honoring way? Because I do believe, brothers, that we need to be forearmed And I know you guys believe that in a different way here in Nevada. To be forearmed is to be forewarned, right? And the reality is, we're going to think about then, well, how shall we then deal with suffering when it comes? Peter has a lot to say to us here in this chapter, or in this epistle. So come with me into first chapter of Peter, chapter 1. We're going to particularly look at verses 3 through 5. We're thinking this morning about our identity in Christ. And to do that, I want us to pull out from this text three blessings that I want you to hang your thoughts on, utilizing your soul to help you grasp what it means to be a true Christian, right? What it means to be a true Christian. These will help to shape your thinking when you think about the fact that you are not what you once were. Right? You're not just simply a sinner by nature and living in darkness and dead to God. No, no. Something has happened to make you a saint, a child of God, a new creation. Right? I hear people say things like this, you know, well, we're all just the same. You know, it doesn't matter. We're all a bunch of sinners. Well, there's truth to that. That's true. But if we're all just the same, then what has grace done? Effectively nothing. And we have to push back on that thinking, right? And we have to clarify it. Yes, I agree, we're all sinners. But if God has saved us and made us Christians, then we are not what we once were. And something has happened to change that and give us a new identity. And we who are Christians, we must be furnished in our understanding of this identity that we now have because, as we'll see, of the blessings of God's grace in our lives. And so come with me into the text and notice the first blessing that Peter reminds the Christians of here as he's writing to these Christians in these various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. It's really all modern-day Turkey. If you were to go there today, it would be modern-day Turkey. He's already reminded them that they are exiles for Christ because of the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the work of Christ. And then he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First thing that Peter reminds the Christians of as he writes to them under pressure in a hostile world is the blessing of the new birth. The blessing of the new birth. And I want us for a few moments to think about this. Why are you a Christian? Well, because I'm so intelligent that I worked it out, that it must be true. Or, well, I was born into a family that basically were Christians, so therefore that makes me a Christian. No, none of that is true, right? It's not because you're smarter than other people, not because you're wealthier than other people, not because you've been born into a particular family. No, the reason why you are a Christian this morning is because you have become a new creation as a result of the work of God in your heart. As Peter commences the body of his letter to the saints that he's writing to strengthen them and encourage them and help them to stand firm in a hostile world, he reminds them, first of all, of what has happened to them by the grace of God. They have been born from above. And so this blessing of the new birth, brothers, is something we have to understand, something we have to think about, something we have to grasp. And as we open it up, there are two key elements here that I want you to consider from the text. First of all, notice that this is a blessing caused by the Father's great mercy. By the Father's great mercy. The new birth is fundamental to being a Christian. You are not a Christian apart from the new birth, right? Yeah, you can say you're a Christian. You can claim Christian values and you can say that you belong to a church and all of that. No, what makes you a Christian is regeneration. The work of the Spirit of God taking away, the New Testament analogy drawn from the Old Testament, the heart of stone that you have by nature because of your fallenness and replaced by the heart of flesh now gives you life from above to make you new creation. And here Peter, as he writes to the first century Christians, he reminds them of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should God be praised? Why should we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because of what he has done for us. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, what does he mean? His great mercy. God's work in our hearts is motivated by his mercy. To bring sinners spiritually dead in their sins into a state of spiritual life through Christ. God tells us in his word that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And you can't influence him for that. You can't make that happen. You have no power to coerce God into showing mercy. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. It's all of God. It's God who does it. And this is what Peter is reminding these Christians of. This sovereign work of the Spirit is not something you and I can manufacture. Not something you and I can induce. It's God's work, and it's God's work alone. This is why it's mysterious, isn't it? How we can all grow up in the same family and have four or five siblings, and three of them are just not interested in spiritual things, but two of them are. How it is you can be in church and you can have people sitting beside you and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and yet you are alive to God. Why? God's great mercy. God's great mercy. Peter makes it clear with this statement regarding the great mercy of God that it is a work, therefore, that is undeserved, and it flows from the electing love of God in Christ. You understand what mercy is, don't you? Mercy is about withholding from you what you actually deserve. And what do you actually deserve? Well, because of your sin, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. So what we might say about the new birth is this. The new birth is divine intervention, stopping you going to where you deserve to go, all the way to eternal destruction. And at some point, if you're a Christian here this morning, at some point, God arrested you. God intervened as you were heading towards destruction. Whether it be you were a nice person and you were trying to do good things, right? You were still at enmity with God. You still did not know Christ and you were heading to destruction. Or whether you were a wild, crazy man, right? Living up in all manner of wickedness. It doesn't matter. The reality is, the reason you're a Christian this morning is because at some point in your life, God stepped in. In mercy, he did not allow you to keep going in the direction you were going towards eternal destruction. Rather, he brought the gospel to you through the preaching or through the reading of the word of God, where you heard about God and his holiness and his righteousness. And you heard that you were not holy and you were not righteous and you were going to be headed to eternal destruction. But God in Christ had sent his Son in order to bring about the salvation of sinners, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in his mercy, God made you alive. God gave you ears to hear, and God gave you eyes to see, and God gave you life to come and trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins and to have peace with God. Amen. And to have eternal life, to make you a new creation. That's what makes you a Christian. The blessing of the new birth given to you by God freely. Not something you sought any more than you sought your physical birth. But God. And so this work of the new birth, it's caused by the great mercy of our Father. He has not dealt with us
as our sins deserve. That is amazing. That is glorious. That should delight us and thrill us. Particularly, however, it should humble us. It should humble us, and we'll think about that in a minute. Notice the second aspect here. This blessing is not only brought to us by the great mercy of God, but it is secured for us by the Son through his resurrection from the dead. Peter tells us here very clearly that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead. Now, we're going to think about this blessing of the living hope through Christ in a minute. But I want you to see that attached to this work of the new birth is this work of Christ, right? It's important to understand that whilst the new birth becomes ours by the work of the Spirit, as a result of the great mercy of the Father, it is the work of the Son who accomplishes it for us, or if you will, secures it for us through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And it is Christ who is the one who accomplishes this blessing of the new birth on our behalf. It is the Spirit who brings it to us, but it is the Son who secures it for us. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the proof positive that his life and his death have satisfied divine justice. They have turned away divine wrath from abiding upon all those whom the Father has given to him in electing love before the world began. And so Christ rising from the dead proves he has secured all the blessings of the new covenant, because he's established the new covenant, for the elect. And one of these blessings is the law written upon our hearts, which is the work of the Spirit in regenerating us. And so our Lord was commissioned by the Father to be the mediator of saving grace. That's why we have to believe in Christ to receive the blessings that he has secured as the mediator of the new covenant. And so we must rest in him alone if we would enjoy the blessings of grace. And so in rising from the dead, Christ guarantees the Spirit will apply his redemption to all for whom he came, all whom the Father gave him in his great mercy. And so what do we see here in this first blessing? We see that it comes to us, this blessing of the new birth comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Yes, what makes us Christian is that we know the triune God, who is the only true and living God. We're living in a day when Trinitarianism is greatly neglected or shockingly misunderstood. And brothers, listen, the only God that can stand against the enmity of the world is the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if the church is going to stand in days of pressure, and if we as Christian men are going to stand in days of pressure, we need to know the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be unashamedly Trinitarian in our understanding of who God actually is. And Peter, in this epistle, is unashamedly Trinitarian again and again and again and again, reminding us that we know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it is this great truth that keeps us firm, steadfast and sure in a hostile and wicked world. And so, as we think about this blessing then of the new birth, the Father wills it, the Son in his resurrection from the dead secures it, the Spirit executes it, then we realize this, don't we, that it is humbling for us to realize that we know this God. What is it that causes you to differ, to sit in a men's retreat on a Saturday morning when you could be somewhere else? It's God by the blessing of the Spirit in your life. He's made you new creation. He's made you something you were not by nature. And it should therefore first and foremost humble your heart. Why? Because you realize, I don't deserve this. I ought not to have this. This is not something I have earned for myself. This is not something I have manufactured. This is something God has freely given me. He's freely given me. and therefore it should humble my heart, causing me to realize that I am a Christian because of God's mercy. I am a Christian because of God's grace. It all could have been so very different. There's no grounds for boasting. There's no grounds for arrogance. There's no grounds for self-confidence. It is all of God. And my dear brothers, I think this is important for us to understand in a day when the public discourse is arrogant, proud, and self-absorbed. We, first and foremost, should be humble men. Because the grounds of our boasting is not in ourselves. It's in our God. And I wanted to start here because I think this is what Peter is really concerned about. You'll see later in the epistle, he says to the writers, to the receivers of his letter, humble yourselves. Right? God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. This theme is woven in this epistle. Now think about it from Peter's perspective. Right? He learned it. And it's all over the pages of the New Testament, right? Peter was the brash man. Peter was always had the answer. Jesus has hardly asked the question. Peter's given the answer, right? Then Peter is humbled. Are you not that Galilean who was with Jesus? No, not me. Not me. No. And you trace out this man's innate pride, right? And then you trace out his experiences. What does he learn? Humility. 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 And what does he write about at the end of his life? Humility. Why? Because he learned it by grace. He learned it in the crucible of experience. Right? Brothers, if we're going to be steadfast men who stand firm, the first thing we must get is humility. And how do we get it? By grasping the reality of the new creation. What the new birth really is. It makes us something we were not before, and it delivers us from something that we were. And there's no grounds for boasting. We should be above all men in the world, the most humble men. Because we know the true and the living God by his mercy and through his grace. And that is vital to understanding who we are as Christians. That brings us to the second blessing. Blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. So Peter has challenged the Christians to think about the blessing of their new birth. And as they think upon that, it will work in their hearts, humility. But that's not all that he wants them to think about. He goes on here and he says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter speaks here of his readers being born again to this living hope. So we're born again from above. We're made alive to God. But that's not the end in itself, right? It's towards an end, right? And the end ultimately is to bring us to glory, right? We're going to think about that later. But here, this new creation in us, this work of the Spirit in us that's made us alive to God, trusting in Christ, what does it bring to us? It brings to us this living hope. This living hope that Peter describes as an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, there's a bit of a debate here in this lengthy sentence in the original text. Is Peter talking about two blessings? Is he talking about a living hope, and then is he talking about an eternal inheritance? Or is the living hope the eternal inheritance? Now, I'm going to argue that actually that's what I believe. The living hope is the eternal inheritance, and it's really one blessing, but he's talking about it in two different ways. And so when we think about what Peter is saying here to these Christians in the first century, who are under pressure from the authorities, who are under pressure from society, and some of them will probably lose their life, and others will lose their livelihood, and things will get difficult. What Peter is doing here is, he's saying to them, not only do I want you to think about your identity in that you are a child of God by the new birth, but I want you to think about your destiny and where you're headed. I want you to think about eternal perspective on your life. Now that you've been made alive to God, it's for the purpose of living in this world with this living hope of the fact that there's something better coming. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is glory. That's really what I think Peter is wanting us to see here. It is glory that we are to fix our gaze upon in this world as we travel through it as exiles, as pilgrims to a better place. And so let's think about this blessing. This blessing of this eternal, this living hope that Peter speaks of here. Hope marks the Christian life like no other religion in all the world. Right? You talk to Muslims, right? And their God is distant. He's a scary kind of God in a cold, clinical kind of way. No compassion, really. No grace. Right? And they don't have any assurance. Right, that when they die, they really know where they're going. Right, Hinduism has a multitude of gods, and trying to work out which one it is people believe in and where it lands them, they have no hope. Right, even Roman Catholicism. Right, though it has a measure of hope presented to it theologically, the experience of the Roman Catholic is one of well, I might get to heaven. Right. True Christianity transforms the heart. Amen. And true Christianity transforms our experience. Hope includes expectation, right? I mean, I've got hope that I'm going to get my lunch, right? Because one of the brothers said we're going to have food, right? And he said something about meat, so I'm expecting meat. That's my hope, right? Hope includes expectation, but it's more than that, brothers. There's an anticipation. There's an anticipation that involves confidence. Confidence in what is being promised. Right? And so Peter is speaking here of the believer in Christ possessing an expectation, an anticipation, and a confidence. But in what exactly? In what? Well, he explains it to us here. Brian is famous for all his grammatical references. You know, you listen to his preaching and he gives you a grammatical lesson. He's really good at that. Well, he's one of my favorite preachers and I enjoy it. Well, here's a Borgmanism. His use of a present active participle in the term living indicates that the hope that the Christian possesses is a dynamic hope that energizes and enlivens the soul, right? We have in us, brothers, by the Spirit, through believing in Christ and what He offers, we have an energizing enlivening of our hearts, a living hope. It is more than just a knowledge of facts. It's an anticipation and an expectation of confidence that what Jesus says He's going to give us, because He's secured it for us, we're going to get. We're going to get. And so as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the Christian, by the work of the Spirit, comes into possession of an expectation that enlivens their heart, a living hope. Yet we must ask, what's the substance of this hope? What is the substance of it? Well, we might argue it's Christ Himself, right? And I think there's truth to that, but notice, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. What is the living hope of the Christian? It is that through Jesus Christ, we're going to get to eternal glory. We're going to get to eternal glory. Now, I think the Carson Valley is beautiful, right? I like to come up here, and my wife and I were just chatting about this morning. It's beautiful, right? It's nothing compared to the glory that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ will be at the very center of it all. So don't get carried away. Right? This is not your home. It's just passing through. There's something more glorious coming. And this is what I think Peter wants these Christians to understand. As they think about their identity in Christ, and as they think about their pressures in the world, he's saying to them, there's something better coming. And you have within you a conviction about that. You have within you a confidence about that. There is an inheritance that is coming. Now, we all know that an inheritance is something that's promised to us at the end of someone else's life, right? A parent, perhaps, an uncle, an old aunt that you forgot who gives you our 9,000 cats or whatever. But the reality is, right, that it's something that's coming as a result of someone else dying, right? Often in this life, it's a sum of money or property or whatever. But here, Peter speaks of the believer's inheritance as secured through the resurrection of Christ and as that which is imperishable. That means it's not subject to dying or being destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken away. It cannot disappear. Right? Something's perishable. And you know that, don't you? Because you buy washing machines, right? Perishable. It gives up eventually and you just dump it, right? Not this living hope of this eternal inheritance. And Peter goes on, he says it's undefiled. That is, it's free from any moral corruption or impurity. It is perfectly holy. That which is coming. And it's unfading. It will never be eroded or dulled in any way. And then he tells us it's kept in heaven for you. You see what Peter's doing here? He's saying to the Christian, get your eyes up. Get your eyes fixed on something beyond now. Yeah, you're under pressure. Yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, it's tough. Eyes up towards glory. Towards heaven, towards that which is yet to come. What a contrast this is to the inheritance of the things of the world that we're all that are all subject to the decay and change and erosion. Those born again of the Spirit of God possess a living hope through Jesus Christ that glory is coming to them, that they will receive eternal glory. You know what that means practically? No more sin. No more sorrow. No more suffering. That's what Peter's talking about here for these Christians. He's saying, look, it's tough right now, I get that, but something far better is coming. Realize that because you're a Christian. You have an eternal inheritance, a living hope of an eternal inheritance that is bound up for you in heaven, that's coming to you at the end of the age. And my dear brothers, listen, we got to have this perspective in these days. This is why when you read the account of 26-year-old James Renwick, one of my Scottish heroes, who at 26 is standing on the scaffold at the Grass Market in Edinburgh. I've stood in the very spot where the scaffold was. There's a monument there. He is allowed to speak one last time to the crowd. But just before he had gone down the road from the Tolbooth prison, his mother and his sister had come to visit him. And his mother was in tears. His sister was in tears. And he admonished them. He said to them, do not weep for me, for in a few short hours I will be supping with Jesus. 26. Died on the scaffold for Christ and his covenant. What enabled him to do that? An eternal perspective. That there was something better coming than this world. And he was willing to leave this world for that world because of that living hope that he had through his faith in Jesus Christ. This blessing, brothers, of this eternal inheritance is something we need to dwell upon, we need to think upon, we need to pray over. I wonder, do you possess it? I'm not going to assume this morning just because you're all here at this great conference with this guy from Sacramento that you're all necessarily right with God. You might even be a member of Grace Community Church, but you may not be a Christian. So, well, Pastor Borgman and the elders are so good
examining men. Yeah, but they're only men. And you can fool pastors. I'm long enough in the ministry to know now that some of the people who seem to have the clearest testimonies when they first came in the door turned out not quite to be where we thought they were with Jesus. And my dear brothers, I don't want your blood on my hands this morning. Are you in possession of the blessing of the living hope and the heavenly inheritance that Peter is talking about? The only way you can be is if you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. Peter is writing to these first century Christians. They're facing a hostile world. And he wants them to have what? An eternal perspective. Brian loves Jonathan Edwards, and he's read him a lot more than I have. But Edwards is on record as saying this, that we must be men who live with eternity stamped on our eyeballs. I know, my dear brothers, if we're going to stand firm in pressured days, or we're going to stand firm in hostile days, we not only have to be the most humble of men, but we have to be the most hopeful of men. We know the end of the story. We know where it's all headed. Therefore, we can what? We can have confidence in our God that whatever He brings to us, it will only bring us closer to our eternal inheritance. And therefore, our living hope in Christ can burn brightly in the face of such realities. Brings us to the last point before we break. The blessing of divine preservation. You notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 5? He's reminded us of the blessing of our new birth, which is the result of the great mercy of God the Father and the work of Christ the Son. He's now reminded us of the living hope that this new birth brings to us as we come alive to God and trust in Christ. And it teaches us that the glory is coming. We shall be glorified through Christ. We shall receive this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. But notice in verse 5 he says this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is it that we need when the times are tough and the times are difficult and our faith is challenged? What is it we need? We need persevering grace. And that persevering grace comes about as a result of the blessing of God's divine preservation of us, right? One of the great realities of our faith is this, that if God has begun a good work in us, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. He will. Even though we may take sometimes 3 steps forward and 4 steps backwards in our Christian life, even though at times we will stumble and fall, we shall get back up and we shall keep on moving towards glory. And here Peter, as he writes to these first century Christians, he wants to address the fact, he's not ignorant of the fact that, look, you are suffering right now. I get that. That's what he goes on to say in verse 6, and we'll deal with that in the last session. But he says this. But I want you to understand, right, that your faith that you have right now, God is guarding to bring you to ultimate salvation at the end of the age. Right? And he's reminding them here then of this blessing of divine preservation. Having come into possession of a living hope regarding a heavenly inheritance, Peter now tells them of the preserving power of God in their life through their faith in the Lord Jesus. And brothers, how important this is for us to consider. How important it is to see this blessing that Peter is setting before the Christians and before us this morning. How is it that those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who enjoy a living hope of eternal glory, how is it that they persevere through the most difficult times in life? It is because of the hand of divine preservation. One of the most moving pictures I ever saw was the parking lot of this church. See, when was that? It was when your pastor was in San Francisco going through an operation that we all knew was life-threatening. And I remember seeing the picture. I actually was in tears in my eyes. The tears came in my eyes when I saw this. 6 o'clock or 6:30 in the morning, the parking lot there was packed.
as people were gathering to pray for Brian. And what did it teach me? The people of God love the man of God. And they're pleading with God, preserve his life, Lord. And even though we all know he died, right? We know that story, right? God preserved Brian. And he used the means of your prayers to preserve our brother. How wonderful that was. And that was going around the world. I remember at the time talking to people in different parts of the world, recognizing God's people are praying for the divine preservation of their pastor. And God heard their prayers. And brothers, that's the same for all of our lives, isn't it? Brian's life, your life, my life. If God doesn't preserve us, we ain't preserved. We ain't preserved. Right? Doesn't matter how much you try. If God isn't going to preserve you, there is no preservation. But then on the other side, if God is preserving you, there ain't nothing anybody can do to harm you. Because God's preservation protects us utterly. Amen. And brothers, we need to see this. This is why I believe Peter is encouraging the saints here to see that their salvation is all of God. And God is bringing them to glory. And as God is working out his purposes through their trials, he is preserving their faith and he will bring them finally to eternal salvation. He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's eschatological language. That's language that refers to something yet to happen. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to put us on display for the whole universe to see that we were children of God. That when brother so-and-so lost his job, he did not lose his faith. That when brother so-and-so lost his marriage, he did not lose his faith. That when brother so-and-so lost his child, he did not lose his faith. That when brother so-and-so's health was threatened, he did not lose his faith. Why? Because God divinely preserved him. When brother so-and-so lost his job because he stood for righteousness, he did not lose his faith. Even though he had to downsize to one-bedroomed apartment from his nice four-bedroomed house, he did not lose his faith. Brothers, God preserves. And he will until that final day. And on that final day, here's the thing. People will see that you were actually a child of God. They may not see it right now. They may not understand it right now. They probably don't. There's so much darkness. But the day will come when you shall be put on display, I shall be put on display, and people shall see the verdict of God is this. These are my people. And they are entering in to my joy in the new heavens and in the new earth. And brothers, we must see this. We must be aware of this. We must reckon with this. Here is the blessing of divine preservation that should encourage us and comfort our hearts. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is why I smile when people talk about my governor, right? And how much power he's got. And oh, I'm like, look, he's only there as long as God lets him be there. He's only one heartbeat away from the end of his career. Why am I worried? Yeah, he makes it difficult at times. Yeah, my taxes go up every so often, but he's only there as long as God allows him to be there. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we ought not to do our part as citizens. We're not fatalists. We're not a bunch of fatalistic, you know, hyper-Calvinists. But listen, even the devil is on God's leash. Do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? He can only get as close to you as God lets him get to you. And even then, it's always for your good, to make you like Jesus. Why? Because you're a Christian. And this identity that you have has been given to you by God. And if it's been given to you by God, it will be perfected for you by God. And you need not fear. And you can be confident and you can be comforted even in the toughest of times. And I believe this is what Peter is trying to instruct these Christians in as they face the challenges of a hostile world, as they face the difficulties of a society that is against them. Oh, my dear brother, I don't know what you're facing this morning, but rest Rest in the preserving power of God to keep you through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God has loved you from before the world began. He has sent His Son to redeem you, and He has called you by His Spirit. Is He not going to bring you to eternal glory? Of course He is. He will preserve you. It doesn't mean He will preserve you without tears. It doesn't mean He will preserve you without a measure of suffering. Of course not. But He will preserve you. He will keep you. And you can rest in Him. And you can be confident in Him. You can be comfortable in Him. My dear brothers, we mustn't lose sight of the greatness of our God and His ability to do exactly what He's promised to do through His Son. You may be facing serious issues this morning in your Christian life, and this retreat has maybe come to you just at the right time. Maybe I trust that's the case for some of you. Hostility at work, difficulty at home, pressures in your life. Listen, rest assured, your God has loved you in His Son. And having begun a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is to trust Him, to rest in Him, to serve Him. In order to stand firm, in order to be steadfast in Christ when faced with pressures and challenges, the first and most important issue for us is this. We must understand who we are. We must grasp our identity as new creation, with an eternal and living hope in our hearts and a God who shall perfect that which concerns us. If we grasp these truths and we plant our feet firmly on these truths, my dear brothers, I promise you on the basis of the Word of God that you will stand firm and you will be steadfast no matter what the winds are that blow hard against you. All these blessings are the basis of our identity, and they should fuel our souls when the pressures rise. May God ground us in the glory of our identity in Christ, so that whatever comes, we will stand and be steadfast for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the magnitude of Your love for us. And yet we're not as amazed as we should be. We would ask our Father that You would write these great truths upon our hearts afresh this morning. There's nothing here that many of us who have been Your children for years are unaware of. And yet, Lord, we confess we leak and we forget. We often do not spend the time reflecting afresh upon the magnitude of Your grace, the greatness of Your love, and the wonder of the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my dear brothers this morning that You would encourage their hearts in the glory of their identity in Christ as new creations who have an eternal and living hope and who have a God who is for them and a God who will bring them to glory. May it be, Lord, that these great truths furnish our thoughts and our hearts even now as we talk together, as we fellowship together, and may they be a means by which You enable us to be men who stand firm, humble before You, confident in You, assured by You that if You are for us, then who can be against us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.